on the kingdom of heaven a bit more rather than on Christ himself, although as we'll see as we go through, those things are pretty closely connected. So we're going to read in Matthew chapter 13, just a short passage from verse 44. Just by way of context, this comes at in a place in the Gospel of Matthew where Matthew has grouped together a number of the parables that Jesus told. They're called kingdom parables. A lot of them start with the words, "the kingdom of heaven is like," and they sort of describe what it's like in the kingdom of heaven. So are we going to read two of those? So Matthew chapter 13 from verse 44 and through to 46. Hear God's word. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Amen. Well, let's just pray for our time this morning. Father, we thank you that you've brought us together this morning, and we thank you that we have the freedom and the ability and the availability of your word so that we can open it together and study it together. These words that we've read would say that this is an amazing treasure, that what we find revealed in it is an amazing treasure. And I pray that through this time your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might see you through your words, see you for what you are, see your kingdom in its glory, and so be stirred to follow you because of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the more depressing realities that you have to come to grips with as you get older is the fact that you really can't have it all. I don't know if you've made that discovery, but I could make a list of all the different things that I've wanted to do, and probably in the last 10 years or so, that I'd want to do it if I had the chance, but I've had to choose, and I've had to choose and say no. No doubt you could do the same thing. I'd love to learn how to play the piano, but I haven't really got the time to fit that in there. I'd love to play cricket and golf and soccer, and indoor soccer, and indoor netball, and ultimate frisbee, and touch rugby, and I could easily spend 7 days a week playing sport. I can't. I want to go to seminary, but I can't. And it's in some ways, it's not that I can't. I mean, all of these things, I could do these things, right? It's just that I've chosen not to do them because there's something else that I value more highly than that. And I think it's like that for all of us. The reality of our finite human experience and the short lives that we live is that we have to choose. We can't have it all. We have to choose what we devote ourselves to. We have to choose what we invest in. And because of these limits, because of the shortness of our life and the fact that we can't have it all, what we choose matters. A UK playwright, Zoe Lewis, was reflecting a few years ago on the limits and consequences of our choices, and she wrote an article in the UK Times newspaper in which she said, "I never thought I would be saying this, but being a free woman isn't all it's cracked up to be. My mother was a hippie who imbued me with the great values of choice, equality, and sexual liberation. I fought with my older brother and won. At university, I beat the rugby lads at drinking games. I was not to be messed with. Now, nearly 37, those same values leave me feeling cold. I want love and children, but they are nowhere to be seen. I have spent 20 years ruthlessly pursuing my dreams to be a successful playwright. I have sacrificed all my womanly duties and laid it all at the altar of a career. And was it worth it? The answer has to be a resounding no. I may be an extreme case. My views may not represent those of other women of my generation. Perhaps I am just a spoilt middle-class girl who had a career and has now changed her mind. I don't think so. This month, the General Household Survey found that the number of unmarried women under 50 has more than doubled over the past 30 years. And by the age of 30, one in five of these females who have chosen independence over husband and family has gone through a broken cohabitation. I made a conscious decision not to have serious relationships because I thought I had all the time in the world. Many of my friends did the same. It's about understanding what's important in life. And from what I can see and feel, loving relationships and children bring more happiness than work ever can. And she finishes with these words, "What a waste of time." Now, whether you've considered it or not, your life is full of choices. Choices between this and that. And every day, you're making those choices. Choices in what you're going to spend your time in during the day. Choices about the big goals that you're going to chase after. Consciously or subconsciously, we choose the things we value more at the expense of the things we value less. And if we value something high enough, we sacrifice much to get it. Well, today's parables speak of the choices people make when they see, really see, the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, when people really see the kingdom of heaven for what it is, they want it more than anything else. They give up whatever else they have to get the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has a value that, when properly understood, far exceeds anything else that life has to offer. And so the question that we're supposed to be prompted to ask as Jesus tells these parables is that the way we see it? Is that how I feel about the kingdom of heaven? Because if the kingdom of heaven is as valuable as these parables say that it is, then it's worth choosing above other things. So our main idea as we look at these parables today is this. People who truly see the kingdom of heaven joyfully offer up everything else for the sake of the kingdom. People who truly see the kingdom of heaven joyfully offer up everything else for the kingdom of heaven. So as we unpack that this morning, let's go along to our first point, which is just sort of a little bit of background getting into the parable of the kingdom. I said before that Jesus told a number of these parables of the kingdom. And the Gospel of Matthew also shows Jesus and John the Baptist both calling for repentance and announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, one of the interesting things about that is that Jesus never defined what the kingdom of heaven is. And I don't know, our modern ears, we probably hear somebody talking about something like the kingdom of heaven and we want to know, what is it? We want to define it with some kind of precision. But Jesus doesn't do that, but he paints pictures of it. The people of Jesus' day would have had this idea of this concept of the kingdom of heaven. And they would have got it from passages like the one that Trevor read earlier this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, and lots of other places in the Old Testament where the people were told to look forward to a son of David who would come again, a king who would reign on the throne of David forever. And so they had this pre-existing idea of this kingdom that they were looking forward to, this messianic kingdom. And by Jesus' day, many Jews look forward to the coming of this kingdom, and they anticipated that when the Messiah came, because they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire of the day, that when the Messiah came, he would come with political power, he would raise an army, he would defeat the enemies of God's people and establish an earthly kingdom, and they would reign, and they would enjoy their place in the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 1, where after Jesus has died and he's raised again from the dead and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he's been spending time with his disciples and helping them to understand the meaning of everything that's happened. And they ask him this question, Lord, this is Acts chapter 1 verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So it's this expectation that people had, many Jews had, that this is what was going to happen when the Messiah came. Well, in the Gospels, Jesus painted a picture of the kingdom of heaven, but it was a little bit different in key ways to what they were expecting. And some of those ways are what we have up here. The picture that Jesus painted of the kingdom of heaven was a kingdom that was like a mustard seed or yeast that was mixed into a batch of dough and gradually worked its way through, started small, gradually grew, and some people would reject it as it was offered to them. Some people wouldn't see the value of it, but others would. And ultimately, it would be fulfilled at a final judgment. In some of the parables, Jesus spoke about the judgment that would come in those last days. But in the meantime, there was also this idea that although the kingdom would come in power, in the meantime, it would come with this gradual growth. It would start small. It was an internal thing, a spiritual thing, a transforming of people's hearts. And so it wasn't going to come in the dramatic, physical way that perhaps people anticipated. And so I think against that background, you can imagine that Jewish people hearing Jesus tell these parables or reading the Gospel of Matthew, a Jewish person reading that, would possibly ask the question, well, if that's what the kingdom of heaven is like, is it really worth all the fuss? Because I thought, you know, we've been suffering under these Romans for a long time, and I thought we were going to be free from that. I thought we were going to have physical prosperity again in this life. I was looking forward to the kingdom for all of these things, and you're telling me that I'm going to have to wait for that stuff, that that's maybe not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, it's possible that against that background, you'd ask that question, is this really worth all the fuss? And so in the same group of parables, we have these parables that Jesus tells that answer that question and say, yes, I think it is worth the fuss. Now, what you need to understand when you come to a parable, familiar with parables, it's a story, basically, and we can understand a story. And they usually have they'll have points of references to something in the real world. And so, the point is you hear the story, and maybe there's an unexpected twist in the story or something like that, and it challenges you, and you think, huh. And it's supposed to bring you back to the real world and say, well, if it's like that in the story and it's like that in the real world, is that how I see it? And so Jesus tells these parables and he's trying to provoke a response in the people hearing, and Matthew, in putting them in his gospel, is trying to provoke a response in the readers to make them challenge their own reactions, to make them challenge their own responses. So the question, I suppose, is what is the response that these parables are trying to provoke? And so we've got these two parables. We might as well read them again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So they're pretty short parables. They're pretty short stories. They're pretty easy to understand. But the point of these parables is to introduce a point of comparison with the kingdom of heaven. And what they do is they compare the kingdom of heaven to how someone reacts when they find treasure. And kids, I know when I was a kid, certainly I used to dream about finding treasure from time to time. And, you know, maps with X marks the spot and all that sort of thing were pretty exciting. Well, that's the picture in these parables that we've got here. Someone finds treasure, and then the question is, how can they get that treasure? In both parables, someone discovers a great treasure, a treasure buried in a field and a pearl of great value. In both parables, the person then sells everything that they have in order to buy the treasure. And the first parable also adds one more detail, which is the emotion showing in the person who discovers the treasure hidden in the field, because it says that he hid it again, and then in his joy, so that's the emotion, in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay, so maybe as we look at these parables, you perhaps have a few questions about them. Firstly, is the kingdom of heaven literally like a pearl or a buried treasure? Because that's what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like, the first one says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Well, it's not exactly that we're supposed to make a comparison with the treasure hidden in the field. Because you'll notice in the second parable it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. So in the first one, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. But in the second one, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And that doesn't sound quite as exciting, does it? The point is not the direct comparison. The point of the parables is, how does the person react when they find the treasure? And so you could say, if you're translating those words, the kingdom of heaven is like, you could translate it like this. It is like this with the kingdom of heaven. And so it paints a picture of what it's like with the kingdom of heaven. And in these ones, the focus is on the person who discovers the treasure. Okay, so some other questions that you might have about these parables. Does the first parable teach that it's okay to trick or con other people to get the kingdom of heaven? Because you notice that this man, he finds the treasure hidden in the field and he goes and hides it again and then sells everything he can so he can buy the field. Well, it sounds a little bit dodgy. So are we supposed to get from this that, okay, well, you know, do what you have to do, trickery, deception, whatever, it's fine to get the kingdom of heaven? No, that's not the point of the parable. The focus is not on how he gets it. The focus is on how he reacts when he sees the treasure, what value he places on it, and the fact that he's willing to go to any lengths to get it. So we don't have to try and justify every detail in these parables. And people will do that, and they'll explain, well, you know, actually in that culture it was okay for someone to do this. And that may be true, I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, how does he react when he finds the treasure? Okay, what else? Do the parables teach that we have to earn the kingdom? Because you'll notice that in both cases, the person discovers the treasure, and then they have to go and sell everything they can so they can buy the treasure. Okay, so is that what we're supposed to take from it? We have to earn the kingdom of heaven. We have to, I don't know, build up enough resources of some kind so that we can pay for the kingdom of heaven. Is that what we're supposed to take from these parables? Well, again, no, that's not it. The point is not how you get the kingdom of heaven. The point is how you react when you see the kingdom of heaven. And so the parables are supposed to provoke a response, ask us to reassess. They would have asked the original hearers to reassess. Okay, the kingdom's not what I was expecting, but Jesus says it's really, really valuable. Do I see it that way? Do I react to the announcement of the kingdom of heaven the same way that these people reacted to the treasure they discovered? People who realize the value of the kingdom of heaven joyfully offer up everything else to get it. That's the point of the parables. People who realize the value of the kingdom of heaven joyfully offer up everything else to get it. Okay, so the trouble with parables is that they're back then, they were written told 2,000 years ago, and we're here, and we don't always necessarily get every detail in the parables. So they don't necessarily provoke the same response in us that they would have just automatically provoked in other people. And people sometimes compare parables to jokes. It's possible to explain a joke to somebody else, but by the time you've explained it to them, it's usually fallen a bit flat. If you have to explain the joke, it doesn't really work very well. Well, it's the same way with parables. In a way, if you have to explain a parable, then straight away you've lost some of the impact of the parable. And so the trick is, how can I recapture the impact that this would have had on the people who heard it back then? So I'm going to do that with a true story. On 13 August 1961... the German Democratic Republic State Council Chairman Walter Ulbricht ordered East German forces to close the border with West Germany and begin building a wall. So this is old history, I suppose, for a lot of us, but that wall was still up when I was a young boy. 15 years earlier, after the World War II had ended, the Allied forces had divvied up control of different parts of Germany into four different areas, one controlled by England, one controlled by France, one controlled by the USA, and one controlled by the Soviet Union. The trouble was that the Soviet Union and the other allies weren't able to work together. And so what happened was that the Western allies formed a new country from their bits, West Germany, And in response, the Soviet Union established its own authoritarian government to govern in the new Soviet style in East Germany. The trouble for the Soviets was that it quickly became apparent that most people, or many people at least, preferred living under a Western-style government than living under an Eastern-style government. And so what happened was that a large number of Eastern German citizens migrated to the West. In 1950, 197,000 East German citizens moved to West Germany. In 1953, 331,000 East German citizens moved to West Germany. So over the years that came after that, the government progressively tried to make it harder and harder for citizens to move out of East Germany, until in 1961 they began building this wall, and it stood for 28 years. For 28 years, the citizens of East Germany were for the most part prevented from accessing the freedoms, as they saw it, of the West. But on 9th of November 1989, as the Eastern European bloc was starting to collapse, Party Secretary Günter Schabowski announced the opening of the border with West Germany. 28 years they had been waiting. On hearing this announcement, tens of thousands of East German citizens flooded to the checkpoints in the wall seeking entry into West Berlin. One young girl who was 7 at the time wrote on the 20th anniversary of the coming down of the wall. She wrote of her memory of the day, and she said, "I am from East Germany, Thuringia to be exact, and we lived all but 20 miles away from the wall when I grew up. I was only 7 years old in the fall of 1989, but I remember it very clearly. My parents had heard of the wall coming down at a gas station. They went home, grabbed the passports and threw us kids, I have a younger brother, in the car and headed towards the border. My grandparents were scared and worried that they would never see us again. We have maternal relatives on the western side of the border and we're heading in that direction. We came to a halt with the car about 5 miles from before the border, and all we could see was one long caravan of cars waiting to cross over the same border we were trying to cross. We got out of the car to talk to the people ahead of us and behind us. About 4 cars ahead of our car was a colleague of my dad's. We spent the next 6 to 7 hours with him and his wife waiting for the time to pass and for the moment to become reality of us passing over to West Germany. After about 4 hours, we could see the first dump trucks passing us with debris, and we knew right there that it was true. The wall had really come down. Another 2 to 3 hours passed until the cars slowly started to move. Once we passed over to the west, we were greeted by thousands of happy, cheerful and excited West Germans who were welcoming us with open arms. I remember my parents had the windows rolled down in our car and the people threw chocolate in our car. The first Western chocolate I tasted was Hanuta. From the first moment that people heard this announcement that the wall was coming down, tens of thousands of East Germans left everything they had behind in search of the freedom of the West. That freedom was worth more to them than everything else that they had built up in their lives in East Germany. And when I hear this story, I sort of get caught up in the frenzy of it. I can imagine myself racing to my house, grabbing passports, getting in the car and just going. And that's the kind of response that Jesus says you have when you see the kingdom of heaven for what it is. This is worth more than anything else. It doesn't matter what you've built up in your house, your career, wherever else. This is worth more. And you want to make sure you don't miss out on this. If we go on to the next slide. The kingdom is the greatest treasure pursued with joy, not to be missed. That's the point of these parables. That's what we're supposed to get. When I think about these parables, it makes me think then about early Christians or Christians who did see the kingdom of heaven that way. And I think, for example, of the sinful woman in Luke 7 who was a social outcast but heard the message of forgiveness, and she came and she poured expensive perfume over Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears and dried them with her own hair, just the value that she placed on the message that he brought, or Paul, the persecutor of the church, who was on his way to Damascus, and when Jesus stopped him and rescued him on the road, turned him around, and he later wrote these words, says Philippians 3, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." I think of the young Philippian church that Paul went to. I wonder what an impact it must have had when he was in the jail in Philippi and there was that great earthquake and they could have escaped, and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because surely the prisoners would have escaped, but Paul and the others were still there. And they told him why they were still there. They told him the gospel, and it changed his life. And I imagine that that had a massive impact on the church in Philippi. We read in 2 Corinthians 8 of some of the attitudes of that church. It says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." These people, it wasn't as though their lives became easy after they became Christians, but they had seen something of the kingdom of heaven, and in joy, in difficult circumstances, they still gave themselves, they gave everything to the kingdom. These people saw the kingdom of heaven for what it was. They saw a king worth following, and everything else paled in comparison. It makes me want to see what they saw. I say it again. The reality of our life is that we have to choose. We have to choose what to pursue. We can't have it all. We have to choose what we devote ourselves to. We have to choose what we invest in. What we choose to invest in matters. What are you choosing? What do you value above all else? Hopefully, as we reflect on these parables, we're prompted to ask this question again. And say to ourselves, how can I see the kingdom of heaven as it is? So that I give it its true value. So that I chase after it with all of the energy that it deserves. How can I see it like that? That's what Rusty's been talking about with the series on the glory of Christ. And last week he talked to us about windows. If we want to see the glory of Christ, we have to look through the windows. He talked about prayer, reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, coming together in fellowship and encouraging each other, celebrating Lord's Supper and baptisms. God intends to use these things to show us his kingdom, to show us the King. And if I could give a little bit of personal testimony, I grew up in a Christian family, and so I always went to church, and I learnt a lot about the Christian faith in my younger years. But I can say that about, 9 years ago now, I started the habit of when I ride my bike or drive my car to work in the mornings, listening to a sermon, listening to someone preaching every morning and every afternoon as I come home. And you think about it, for me that's 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the evening. And I know a lot of people do the same sorts of things. It used to be tape libraries, and you'd get tapes and circulate them around so that you could listen to tapes. But I can testify that as I have done that over the last 9 years, it has transformed and got me excited about the kingdom of heaven in ways that I wasn't excited about it previously. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is the greatest treasure. It's worth pursuing. You don't want to miss out on experiencing everything that comes from being part of the kingdom of heaven. We need to take those windows. We need to look at the word. We need to study the kingdom of heaven. It's really worth it. And so that's my encouragement to us this morning, that we would do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words we've been able to consider this morning. We thank you that Jesus gave these parables, the pictures that they painted. We can see the urgency and the enthusiasm of these people discovering these treasures. And you would have us see, Lord, that your kingdom is a greater treasure than anything we might find anywhere else. Help us to see it, Lord. Give us a desire to search out your word and see if it's true. And then give us the strength and the will to chase it with all our might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.